Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, this beautiful, chilly. You know, it was great. I sent messages to all my relatives in Charlotte, North Carolina area, who are getting deluged in ice and snow today, this beautiful Palm Sunday spring day. And I just basically said, now you know how my spring feels. They're always writing me notes and saying, how in the world do you stand to live up there in the North Pole? Well, now you know. Except that when they have snow down there, everything shuts down, baby. I mean, a flake hits the ground and cars start going into the ditch, and it's awful. But so we laugh. We used to, when we were traveling back and forth, when Barb's dad was still alive and her mom was still there, we would drive down for Christmas, and occasionally it would snow. And we'd go out for a ride on Sunday afternoon. Everybody thought, you're madmen. You're crazy. There's 4 inches of snow out there. One year, though, I remember going down, and it was a typical North Carolina Christmas. They ski in North Carolina now, you know. I'm not just water skis. They snow ski. They've got slopes up in the mountains in Boone and Blowing Rock, and they ski. But boy, they weren't that weekend. I went for a ride up to Boone to Samaritan's Purse to visit with him up there, and I had the windows down and my shirtless sleeves out the window, and all these poor, sad guys from Alabama and Mississippi are riding around with their skis on top of their car and nothing to ski on. It was terrible. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Stand with me as we read the Scriptures. We're going to start in verse 28. Luke chapter 19. I didn't tell you which chapter, did I? I just said Luke. 19. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, why are you untying my donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. He said, okay. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothing on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest of heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. He went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would cause it to come alive in our spirits. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a wonderful day. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it was a day that was prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years ago. Daniel accurately, precisely prophesied the day which Jesus would come into the city and present himself as the prince. But here's the question that I want to wrestle with this morning. If Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was so triumphal on Palm Sunday, what went wrong less than a week later? Why did the crowds who adored Jesus on Sunday turn against him by Friday? It seems like, to me, a pretty remarkable turnaround. And then the greater question we want to wrestle with this morning is, what similar choices does Palm Sunday present to us today? I'm going to try to answer that question this morning and a couple of others and explore the reasons the Roman Empire, the Jewish religious leaders, and even the common people all turn on Jesus in the matter of 4 or 5 short days. Today's Palm Sunday, the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. This day has been described as by Christians for generations as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But have you ever asked yourself, if this was a triumphal entry, why did the people crucify him on Friday? If this is such a glorious Sunday for all Christians, what went wrong on Friday? That Jesus will find himself betrayed by one of his own disciples, arrested by the high priest guard, accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by the Roman governor, and sentenced to die the death of a common criminal, hung naked on a stick of wood on the town garbage dump, a place called Gehenna, just outside the walls of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Well, let's look at it for a minute. You may not realize, I did not realize until I started doing some deeper study into this matter, that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem on that day was not the only procession that happened in Jerusalem that day. There were actually 2 processions in Jerusalem that day. The historical records tell us, what the Bible does not record, but historical records tell us, that in the same year, at the beginning of the Jewish Passover, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry into the city of Jerusalem in anticipation of the beginning of Passover. Now, let's imagine for a moment that spectacular entry, because we've all seen the movies about the Roman entry into a town. From the western side of the city, the opposite side from which Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot in a grand procession, putting the might of Rome in full display. Every soldier was clad in leather armor, polished to a high gloss. On each centurion's head were hammered helmets gleaming in the bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel. And in their hands of each centurion was a mighty spear or an archer, a bow in their hands and arrows across his back. Drummers beat out the cadence for march, for this was no ordinary entrance into Jerusalem. Pilate, as governor of the region, which included not only Judea, but Samaria and Idumea, knew that it was standard practice for the Roman governor of a foreign country to be in its capital to oversee religious celebrations. It was the beginning of the Passover, a strange Jewish festival that the Romans allowed. However, the Romans must have been aware that this festival celebrated the liberation of the Jews from another empire in Egypt. So Pilate had to be in Jerusalem. Since the Romans had occupied this land by defeating the Jews and deposing their king 80 years before, uprisings were always in the air. They were concerned that the people might rise up on that day. So on this occasion, Pilate had traveled with a contingent of Romans' finest from his preferred headquarters in Caesarea by the sea, all the way to Jerusalem, crowded and stuffy and filled with visitors for the holiday. The temple would be the center of Passover activity, so the grand procession would have marched to Antonia's fortress, a Roman garrison, which, by the way, was constructed in a spot adjacent to the temple compound, and it would serve as a clear vantage point from which to keep an eye on the Jews. Pilate's entry into Jerusalem was meant to send a message to the Jews and to those who might be plotting against the Empire of Rome. The spectacle was meant to remind the Jews of what happened the last time there was a revolt. And it was meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem themselves, who might think twice about joining such a rebellion if it was slated to fail. But I said, thank you, Roman drummer, but I said this was a day of two processions. So let's go back to Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem. If Pilate's procession was meant to be a show of military might and strength, Jesus' procession was meant to show the opposite. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' own words as he instructs his disciples to go into the city and to find a donkey. By the way, some of your scriptures, and they are correct, will read that Jesus sent them and said, you will find two donkeys. You will find a donkey and its foal. Untie them and bring them to me. And then the scriptures go on to say that the disciples threw their coats over the donkeys and Jesus sat on them, giving some people the impression that Jesus tried to ride two animals at once. He did not. Both of the animals were led in. The language indicates they threw their coats over the donkeys, and Jesus sat on them, being their coats, not the donkeys. Okay, so I just wanted to clear up that deep theological problem that some people have, that Jesus didn't have enough sense that he couldn't ride on two donkeys. I mean, it's hard enough to ride one donkey. Imagine two. So the them in that scripture refers to the coats of the disciples, not the animals. Okay, got that cleared up? Anyway, Jesus did what he did in order to fulfill the prophecy. Then Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, after he dispatched the men to find the donkeys. He quotes from Zechariah, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 5. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But there's more to this passage than what Jesus spoke, than just a description of Jesus' means of transportation. The prophet Zechariah is speaking to a nation. In Zechariah 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, called Judea in the New Testament, that God had not forgotten them. Here's the rest of that passage from Zechariah 9. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace for the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wow. Can you imagine from this the expectations the Jews had for what the Messiah would do? And on the day that he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, they were fully prepared for this scripture to come to pass, and that the king would rise up and drive Rome out of their city. God will deliver us. That's why they were so excited. That's why the common men were shouting and waving their palms and proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us. What we realize now as we look at the historical documents and the biblical documents, that as Pilate rode in from the west, Jesus rode in from the east. And guess where they were going? They were going to the same place. Pilate to the garrison just adjacent to the temple where he could watch the goings on. But the king they were seeking, those that image they received from Zechariah, he comes not on a mighty steed of war, I believe I've seen pictures, you know, the Roman governors, the commanders rode mighty war horses, and I can just imagine all of the red and the leather and the gold of Pontius Pilate riding on a powerful white steed and coming in with all of the power of Rome behind him, giving evidence to the great might and power of Rome. And here comes the king prophesied by Zechariah riding on a donkey. No weapons, no display of power, no great armies following him. I don't know how the people imagined that he would overthrow Rome as they had palm branches and robes. What they didn't understand was that their king was not coming to change Rome. He was coming to change them. He was not coming to change their government. Here's a sermon in a nutshell for America. He's not coming to change our government. He's coming to change our nature. He's not there to make a change in the outer man, but to transform the inner man. That's the great battle that Jesus came to wage. That's the great warfare that Jesus came to initiate, that men would be transformed, they would be changed from the inside, not controlled from the outside, not controlled by the sword, but transformed on the inside and empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The contrast between these two processions could not be any sharper in the message that they convey. Pilate, leading Roman centurions, asserts the great power and might of the Empire of Rome that crushes everything who opposes it. Jesus, riding on a donkey, embodies the peace, the personal tranquility and contentment that the peace of God, the shalom that God brings to His people. They didn't know it on Sunday, as Pilate comes from the west and Jesus from the east, that they were being presented with the decision that every man and every woman has to make: which king will you serve? Those who watched on that day, they will make a choice between Sunday and Friday. They will either serve the God of this world with all of its might and power, or they will choose to serve the king of a very different kind of kingdom. There's also a little bit of a problem here. You know, in his book, Leadership on the Line, Marty Linsky and Rob Heffetz define leadership this way. Listen to it carefully. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. Leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. So Jesus has another problem. Of course, his followers and others who get caught up in his entry to Jerusalem, they think they're marching in a victory parade. They're marching to the throne. They're marching to the overthrow of Rome. They're marching to the defeat of all of the powers of oppression that are over them. But by the end of the week, Jesus will have disappointed his crowd at a rate far more than they can stand. They'll turn on him. Even those closest to Jesus, his 12 disciples. One betrayed him, one denied him, and the rest of them ran away. It's interesting to note that the crowd on Sunday proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, save us." In other words, they were placing their faith in Jesus at the material, at the earthly, at the temporary, at the moment level. He will restore the nation to its glory. He'll restore it to the splendor of David and to his son Solomon as he ruled over the kingdom. And that's the Jesus they wanted after all. They wanted a Jesus who would rule like David. That's what, and David was what? He was the warrior king. He was the mighty one who drove the Philistines out. So Jesus arrives at the temple. Get this scene. The conflict is ready to be faced. It's the tension, you can imagine it. Here's Pilate in Rome. Here's Jesus and his followers. They come together at the temple. Jesus gets off his donkey. He walks into the temple. Instead of casting out Rome, he cast out the very priest of the people. He goes in and he challenges the authority of that oppressive religious system that the people had set up. He threw out, he confronted the local rulers. He said to them, "My house, my Father's house, is to be a place of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." He said to them, the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness. And further, this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. What? This is not what we were expecting. This is not what we were looking for. You're doing it all wrong. Of course, those people who made their living from the temple, the scribes and the chief priest and his priest, the ruling council of the Sanhedrin and the religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If this king were to come to power, they were going to lose all of their power. They were going to lose all of their prestige. They were going to become commoners like everybody else. We can't have that. And Jesus was saying the temple is no longer the only place where you can receive forgiveness for your sins. You no longer are going to have to drag an ox or a lamb to the temple to be burnt on an altar. I'm going to deal with your sinfulness at a whole different level. So on the way, when Jesus miraculously saves a lame man by saying, "Your sins are forgiven," the priests were scandalized. Where's the law? Where's the ceremony? Where are the... You're doing it on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath because you're not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. Jesus was breaking the rules. Jesus was doing things differently than they had been done. Jesus was, in fact, establishing himself as the author and the one who would achieve final atonement. He challenged the authority of the temple system. And when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming the temple was a house of prayer for all nations, but the religious leaders had turned it into a den of thieves, a place for making money, a place for growing profit, a place for even oppressing people worse in some ways than Rome. Jesus exposed the corruption I'll use an analogous word. Jesus exposed the corruption in the church before he addressed the corruption in the world. You know, the scriptures tell us judgment begins in the house of God. For those of us who are clamoring for Jesus to judge the world, he will, right after he gets done with us. But we need to understand that Jesus had disappointed a massive amount of people, and he had disappointed and alienated powerful people. He did so because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, most of the Levitical priests and others who ruled on Rome's behalf, they were a part of the same oppressive system as Rome. In many cases, indeed, the king was a puppet of the world system. Instead of being the house of God, the great temple that had been built became known as the house of Rome. And those religious leaders who oppressed the people from the spiritual side did so under the consent of the crown of Caesar. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may or may not have been planned to occur on the same day as Pilate's procession through the western gate of the city. Whether it was planned or not, these two processions provided a contrast that is unmistakable. Where will you serve? Where will you sit? Whom will you obey? In whom and in what will you put your trust? For you see, I don't think we think about it in this term, Pilate also served a son of God. For in Rome, Caesar was seen as a god, and the people of Rome were commanded to worship him. The late Emperor Augustus, who ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD, was said to have been fathered. It was the story that he had been fathered by the god Apollo and conceived by his mother Attia. Inscriptions referred to him as the Son of God, Lord, and even Savior. And after his death, the legend had it that he had been seen ascending into heaven to take his place among the gods. Can you see here that the devil is always imitating with the false what is the true? If you need a Savior, the world will give you one. If you need a Redeemer, the world will provide you with one. I was shocked one day, not too long ago, a few years ago, as a very well-known performer was on stage and he was doing his act, whatever it was, and he was thanking the producers and he was thanking the people who produced the show and the people who financed the show and everything else. And then my heart got stirred as he said, "And I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Barack Obama." Let me tell you something, Barack Obama is not your Savior. Hillary Clinton is not your Savior, and Donald Trump is not your Savior. There is no Savior that comes from the world. The only Savior is the one who's on the other side of the temple. Not the loud one, the quiet one. An amen from that corner. Augustus' successors, Tiberius during the life and ministry of Jesus, all bore divine titles until later in the first centuries. The emperors would not only demand to be addressed as God, but worshiped as God as well. And I want to tell you something. Sinful man, it's not hard to get him to turn to idolatry. Because we are all by nature idolaters. We worship stuff. We worship things. We worship opportunities. We worship wealth. We worship whatever you want to call it. There's a contrast between kings and kingdoms on display in Jerusalem that day. And although Most of the common people thought they had sided with Jesus. They did so for the same reasons they sided with Rome. They sided with Rome because Rome promised security, Rome promised wealth, Rome promised safety, Rome promised all of these things. And when they read the prophecies and they saw the prophecies and here comes Jesus, they were worshiping Jesus for the same reasons they had bowed their knee to Rome. What he would give them. Not for the inner transformation, but for the outer comfort. They thought Jesus would do for them what Rome had done for years, make their lives better, deliver them from the oppressive system under which they lived and worked, and turn the tables on Rome. That's why the crowd turned their back on Jesus by the end of the week. They didn't think, they had figured out he wasn't going to do any of those things, at least not in the way they thought he was. And in addition, the Pharisees and the Sadducees figured out, not only is he not going to make things better, he's probably going to make things worse. He's going to get the attention of Rome. He's going to get Pilate all riled up. He's going to bring down the wrath of Rome because this is going to look like a rebellion. This is going to look like an uprising. And we know what happens in Rome under the Roman rulership when an uprising occurs. Even the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who couldn't agree on anything, got together to oppose Jesus. I guess that was the first theological agreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came together with an interfaith meeting. By the way, no matter what it sounds like, that word interfaith is one of the most dangerous faiths in the world. Because it is no faith at all. It is compromise. The Word of God says there's only one faith. And all other faiths are false. There's only one Lord. Only one. And all other lords are false. There's only one Savior. No other leader, reformer, religiosity, whatever, no one else can save you, and there is only one God and Father of us all who sits on the throne. Now the world rises up, they rankle at that. Why, you bigot, you narrow-minded thing. Well, you know, when you're right, it's okay to be narrow-minded. And the Word of God tells me there is one Lord, one Savior, one baptism, and one Father of us all. I've kind of gotten comfortable with the moniker of bigot. I'm thinking about hanging it on my sign, on my office as a. So when Jesus is accused, when he's brought to Pilate by the angry mobs, they want to get rid of him. Jesus, in their minds, is not doing what he's supposed to. He's not doing what we want him to. He's not answering my prayers the way I tell him to. It's amazing how we pray, and somehow, as a matter of fact, I saw a book on a Christian bookshelf one time, said how to pray to make God do what you want him to. That was a book, folks, had an author on it, and I'm thinking, I'd like to see how that worked out. How to get God to do what you want. Well, one piece of advice I'd give you, if you want to be better off financially, don't spend any money on that book. This is the very problem that many of us have, many people have with Jesus today. He simply won't do things the way I tell him to. Lord, I want your will for my life. Now listen carefully. I don't want you to miss anything. That preacher on television told me that if I sent him $100, I'd get $10,000 back. I'm waiting. I check the mail every day. And when the check doesn't come, I'm going to get mad at you, God, because you didn't do what a man said you would do. He won't do anything the way we want him to. And he never functions. Have you ever noticed this? He never functions on our timetable. God never acts when I think he ought to. And I get all fidgety. I had to tell you a quick story. Last week, I booked 5 airline tickets for Kenya, for a team of 5 to go to Kenya. What a blessing. I working with a new travel agent, and she found us a great fare and allows us to take extra luggage so we can take more things to the kids. $1,100 round trip to Kenya. That's a good price, by the way. $1,100 round trip to Kenya. That's cheaper than you guys who went with me in 1997 paid. That's a beautiful price. So I said, book them. That's great. Book them. 5 days later, we added another team member. I'm very excited. Nick Webb from Swansea is going to go with us. Some of you remember Dave Webb. This is Dave's son, Nick. He's a solar engineer. He's going to go do an engineering process project for us so that we can look at putting solar energy into our school in Kenya. So I called our travel agent. She said, just call if you need to add anybody. Just call. We'll add them. So I called and I said, I got another team member to add. Actually, I sent her an email the night before. Got another team member to add. Could you put them on our party? You know, I'll call you tomorrow and I'll give you our credit card information so we can pay for the tickets. Next morning, I got up. I'm still laying in bed. I pick up my phone and check my email. And there's an email from our travel agent who said, not good news. And I thought, oh boy. She said, I got him a seat. It's only going to cost $1,899. An $800 increase in 4 days. I went, okay. I let him know, tickets booked. I mentioned to him that little scenario, and he got all worried and upset. And I said, look, don't worry about that stuff. If God wants you to go, we'll get the money. He thought he was going to have to pay another $900 to go. I said, no, if anybody eats it, I'll eat it. You won't eat it. I told you the price, and that's what the price will be. But don't worry, we don't sweat the small stuff. He said, $800 is not small stuff. I said, $800 is small stuff when it comes to the king. Later on that day, I got an unexpected donation of $1,900. Guy just woke up and said, I think I'm going to give you a donation for your trip. 2 days later, I got another unexpected donation for $1,000. I called Nick up and I said, God's still good, buddy. God provides. He doesn't always provide the way we think He will. He doesn't always provide when we think He will. But He always provides. Amen. To appease the crowds that had swelled up in Jerusalem who were now clamoring for Jesus' death, Pilate had a custom of releasing prisoners, many of whom were political prisoners, and so he thought he'd have a little contest, and he said, here's Barabbas and here's Jesus. Which one will you choose? They chose the criminal. They chose the murderer. The thief. They chose him. They said, we don't want this man. We don't want this man to be our king. We don't want this one to rule over us. He feared that if Jesus were released, he would start all over again. The crowd begged for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be executed, and not just by any old ordinary execution, but the execution of a thief, of a criminal. Crucify him. Because crucifixion was one form of capital punishment that would show Rome to the Jews that they were completely loyal and would humiliate Jesus even in his death, not understanding that even in their cry to crucify him, they were fulfilling the word of God. I'm getting ahead of the story. The story will conclude next week. But for one moment, I want you to ask yourself, if I had been in Jerusalem that day and had seen both processions passing by, who would I have chosen to follow? And I ask you that question because it is the same choices that you and I make every day. When we turn on the television, when we look in the newspaper, When we listen to our politicians, when we listen to our bankers, and we listen to the money people and the government people and the military people, they are all telling us that everything's going to be better. Just give us one more election cycle, and we're going to make things better. Let us get this guy out and our guy in, and things will be better. And we cling to the television, and we cling to the newspapers, and we scour the internet for one more moment of hope that this politician or that politician or this party or that party or this army or that army is somehow going to protect us. I can't make godly decisions because the decision that godliness drives me to make, well, it's not going to make me happy. You know, God wants me to be happy. How many of you have ever heard that? God just wants you to be happy. And so anything that brings me happiness must be good. Well, I got a news flash for you. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And if you will walk in holiness, you'll walk in joy. And joy is a whole lot better than happy, because joy does not require happy experiences to be a part of my life. If I live for happiness, I don't know how many people I've had who were walking in sin. They were making choices of this world. They were walking in ways that were in opposition to God. And they were walking under the delusion. They were making choices under the delusion that if I just find the thing that will make me happy, everything will be all right. And they move. Listen to me. If I make life decisions based on what I view will make me happy, will make me safe, will make me content, will make me rich, will make me healthy, I keep looking to the world. At the end of every one of these little plays we write for our life, it turns into a tragedy. It turns into a moment of great sadness, because happiness is not sustainable. How many of you know that? Happiness is not sustainable. There's always something to come along, and somebody's going to go throw a skunk in the middle of your happiness. It's going to happen. But when I walk in the joy of the Lord, who is my strength, nothing can happen in my life that will rob me of that joy. And nothing, when I'm walking in joy, nothing can cause me to turn from following Jesus. So I want to ask you this morning, take a good long look, because both of those armies are still on display. Both of those processions are still going on. Which one are you going to join? Because I got a news flash for you. You can't walk in both of them. You can't follow Jesus and Pilate. They were coming from opposite directions. You can't trust in both, because they come from two different sources of power. So I encourage you this morning, as we move into this Passion Week, and we come, and I hope all of you come back for Good Friday service. What's the title, Pastor Brian? It's Not Too Late, or It's Never? Oh, I thought you, never mind. Apparently we don't have a title yet, but you come and you'll be blessed. We're not going to celebrate the passion of Jesus. We're going to acknowledge that terrible moment when Jesus' people turned against him. You know, the book of John says he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Which parade are you marching in? Who's at the head of your parade? Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we are all following somebody. Some of us are trying to follow everybody. And some of us are not willing to follow anybody. But we need to understand that all of us are going to follow somebody. Somebody is going to influence us. Somebody is going to impact our lives. Somebody is going to establish the direction that we walk. Somebody is either going to lead us to eternity or to eternity without God. Help us, O God, to understand. I know we have the pride and the arrogance of the guy who says, I don't follow anybody. Oh, yes, we do. We follow the next good liar. We follow the next good promise. We follow the next thing that promises us a moment of happiness. And we believe that because for the moment I'm happy, I'm going to have joy. And the happiness of Palm Sunday in Jerusalem that day quickly dissipated into disappointment. But I'll declare as I pray over this congregation today that walking with Jesus, He will never disappoint you if you trust Him. If we do things the way, if we want Him to do things the way we want Him to, oh God, He'll always disappoint us. But if we walk in His footsteps, if we follow in His procession, our lives would be filled with joy and fullness and contentment. So, Father, I pray today that we will decide this moment, who am I going to follow? I'm going to follow the world, all of its empty promises, or am I going to follow Jesus, who always keeps His promises? Help us, oh God. Holy Spirit, come. Help us to make that decision this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close. Pastor Brian.